conference number 11, 10:45 a.m., September 25, 1985.
Father Hugo. Well, we'll begin with prayer again. This will be a responsory prayer, a short one. The response is, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory.
Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory.
Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory, because of your kindness, because of your truth. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Our God is in heaven. Whatever he wills, he does. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the handiwork of men. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Heaven is the home of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the children of men.
Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory.
Now we'll conclude that we have really concluded our first principle. Our retreat will be divided into four principles. A perspective, like I said, looking from a mountaintop, but if you look down the perspective, you might see four zones or areas. So there's four principles in our retreat, and we've concluded the first one, namely, destined in love to share the divine life, our supernatural destiny as children of God. That's the first principle. We're not going to leave it, we're going to build on it. It's the foundation step of our work, and it's given us a glimpse of that mountain, the mountain of perfection, which is drawing us on to be perfect in our love. Ernest Hemingway had a story called the Mount of Kilimanjaro, about Kilimanjaro. And Kilimanjaro is, happened to be down there in Africa once in that country, and I saw Kilimanjaro. It dominates the countryside for many, many miles in a clear, sunlit sky. And so he wrote a book about that. He was fascinated by this Mount of Kilimanjaro. And so we have for us this Mount of Perfection at the center of our studies that should fascinate us and draw us a vision of the challenge and the opportunities before us, and also of the difficulties. This mountain of perfection, illustrated by John of the Cross there, you'll notice it there, has three roads up. That mountain does, according to St. John of the Cross, it's drawn on his, he drew it. He was an artist as well as a teacher, and he, the one road is on straight up. On it is written, nothing, 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 straight up the mountain. On that road we find all the fruits of God, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we must seek nothing for ourselves, give everything to God. God is the giver of all these things, and we seek nothing for self, everything for him. We give up all in order to possess the all. All there, in the latter case, is spelled with a capital A. We give up the all things, in order to possess the all, God. The road on the right side is the road of men who and women who seek after the pleasures of this world. You'll notice it goes off the frame. It disappears. It's the road that leads to destruction. The road of those who seek their joys in the pleasures of this world and in the consolations of this world. The road on the left is more interesting. It's the road of those who are seeking favors from God, special favors, special gifts, the ones that we call the charismatic gifts in the Scriptures. And they will get their gifts, but their road does not go up very high. It stops. It merely goes up as far as the foothills, and then it stops. Although, you notice, it stops, it's brought back to the center. It sort of, anyone who follows that road on the left will go up and they will be exit on the center road. Then they must make up their mind whether they're going to go up that high straight road or whether they're going to quit altogether. The high straight road, not a not an auto, means without gifts, without favors, without consolation, pure faith. St. John of the Cross calls it darkness. It's darkness to the intellect, darkness to the mind, darkness to our human feelings. It's the way of pure faith, the way of the cross, up the center. Well, that's the mountain we're looking at. Now we're going to go to a second principle. The glory of God. That's why we use that prayer. Maybe I could stop and give a little story to summarize the first part. We might say that in the first part we discovered the upside-down world of Jesus Christ. The story is about a woman who died and went to heaven, and like all people who go to heaven, they have to show their credentials to St. Peter. And so St. Peter met her, and he was giving assignments out, and he assigned her for her comfort and travel around the heavenly kingdom a Volkswagen Bug. And she was indignant because, she said, on earth she had had a Mercedes-Benz. She was used to more than a bug. Well, said St. Peter, things are different up here from what they were down where you were. Big down there is little up here. Little down there is big up here. High down there is low down up here. And low down there is high up here. You'll have to be content. And so she got in her Volkswagen and she took a little spin around the heavenly kingdom. And she came back and she was angrier than ever. And she said, St. Peter, she passed St. Peter. He says, what's the matter now, madame? And she says, well, I just passed my neighbor out there. She lived down on earth, and she had a Volkswagen down there, and now I see she's got a Mercedes-Benz up here. Well, says St. Peter, that's the way it is. You know, things are just different here, and you'll have to get used to that difference. What was high down there is low up here, and vice versa. So we have no exchanges. So she went back out in her little Volkswagen, and she took another spin around the heavenly kingdom, and this time she came back, and she was all smiles. And St. Peter said to her, what happened? And she said, well, I just passed my pastor out there, and he was on roller skates. So that's our world in which we introduce you. The world of the Sermon on the Mount is upside down. The rich are poor, and the poor are rich. The full are empty, and the empty are full. The happy are unhappy, and the unhappy are happy. That's what Jesus told us. So I'd like to tell you another little story to illustrate what we said yesterday about attachments. This is an illustration of an attachment. And it's interesting, I think. It was in the Dear Abby column. It tells you what an attachment is. And, yes. How can we detect an attachment when we have an attachment for a thing? Remember, attachment is for something good, and we have to use good things, too. The harm is not in the good thing. The harm is in being attached to the good thing that pulls us away from that narrow path. Dear Abby, says this inquirer, my husband is in the paint business. A young widow in the next town asked him to paint her kitchen. He started 4 months ago, and he isn't finished yet. Abby, is this possible? And she answers, dear Marion, how big is the lady's kitchen? I suppose you might suspect an attachment there, you see. A growing attachment. Another month or two, it would be grown oversized. Now, that's an attachment. It's something that's good. The widow, I guess, was attractive. But we're not to become too much attached to it. We must be able to leave go. Well, now we'll get back to our next subject. The glory of God. We call it here the glory of God and the Christian's daily problem. Let's consider the Christian's daily problem first. What is the Christian's daily problem? The Christian's daily problem, from our point of view, from every point of view, really, is the what to do with the creatures of the world. We've been talking to you a good bit about the creatures of the world, but the main thing we've been saying about them is you must be detached from them. Now, that is an unpleasant message, I'm sure. None of you have publicly protested. And I haven't talked to all of you privately yet. I don't know whether you would, so I want to anticipate that protest. Are the creatures of the world here only to be detached from? Is that why they're here? When I was in prison, there was a very attractive young man there. I was the chaplain in the prison. There was a very attractive young man there. I used to go out and talk to him. And he had been a Catholic, a fallen away. And he didn't go to church, maybe occasionally. And so he was intelligent, and some of his questions were challenging and objections. And one day he said to me, he says, "You call Father God, or you call God Father." He says, "That doesn't send me at all." He says, "I hate my Father." And he went on to say, see how important the function of a father is in the family. Not only gives a bad image of himself, he destroys the image of God. He went on to say, I don't know whether that time or another time, he says, "I can't imagine a father building a house and then putting booby traps all through the yard." That was what his thought life was. That was why he thought he was a convict. That was how he explained his troubles. God had filled the world with booby traps. Well, now that might be our question now as we talk about detachment. Are all these just booby traps that God has put there to amuse himself at our expense? Here was a young man who had some sort of a Catholic education. That was his opinion. And I didn't, as far as I know, stir him from it. He was resentful. Or the pagans had a story about Tantalus. Tantalus was a young man who had offended the gods, and they punished him by putting him in a beautiful garden, but they put him in a well. They chained him in a well so that he could stand in the well, which was filled with luscious water and surrounded by trees that held down beautiful fruit just out of his reach. Each time he would stoop to drink of the water, it would recede. Each time he would reach up to get a piece of the fruit, it would recede too. It would jerk back away from him. And so instead of satisfying his thirst or his hunger, it increased his thirst and his hunger. Is that what the world is for? Is it just to tantalize us? That's where the word tantalize comes from that unhappy creature, Tantalus. Did God just put this world here to tantalize us? Or did he have a positive purpose? The world is beautiful. We're doing our best to spoil the environment, but it is beautiful. I think that our Pittsburgh here, those three rivers, somebody sent me a card not long ago with the three rivers as it must have looked like to the Indians. It's a magnificent spot, you know. Beautiful spot. I can't imagine anything more beautiful. I sent and tried to get some more of those cards. I only got a couple. See how it came? We took this beautiful spot and we spoiled it. We're trying to do something with it now, but we're having a hard time. Whenever they brought the great architect here, Frank Lloyd Wright, they asked him to view the city of Pittsburgh from Mount Washington and around and to see what they could do. That was at the beginning of the Renaissance under David Lawrence. What we could do with the city to make it more attractive. And so whenever he finished his survey, they said, "Well, what's your decision, Mr. Wright?" He said, "Abandon the site." Abandon the site. Well, they didn't. They made it somewhat more presentable, and they're continuing to do that. But this is what we have done with our world. And so the question is then, what should we do with our world? Does God have a positive purpose in giving us this world and all the beautiful creatures in the world? That's the Christian's daily problem. How can we use this world? Are we just to turn away from it? Can we use it in a way that's acceptable to God? Does God just want us to turn away in disgust and revulsion from the things of the world? Not at all. And that's the answer that we will now give in our second principle, the glory of God. That question, why did God make the creatures of the world, has always been asked by thoughtful people, religious people. God, if he's an intelligent being, and he is not only intelligent, he is the source of intelligence, would have a purpose. What would that purpose be? We hear in the book of Genesis, a beautiful story of creation there, and the author goes down and he tells us all through the orders of creation, and he tells us that God made them. And each time that he finishes each day, at the end of the day, he says, and he saw it was good. And he saw it was good. All that he had done was good. And at the last day, after he created the human creatures, very good. They were very good. So God regards this, he created it because he wished to share his goodness. He was overfilled with goodness. His infinite goodness spilled over, so to speak, in creation. He wished to communicate it, to manifest it, to share it. That was the purpose of creation. And so the great lesson we learn from Genesis is that God did create the world, and the world is good. No Christian can deny that. There are religions like the Manichees and the Gnostics and the Catharists who did deny it, but they thought that all material things are evil because it's the material things that cause our passions to be aroused and to do evil. And so they thought material things were evil. But the Jews who were taught by God to seek after holiness, as we saw, you shall be holy because I am holy. He taught them also that the world is good. So we have to be able to walk through this world and to tread lightly. It's a world of good things, but there are traps there. But it's not the Father that makes the traps, as we'll see, but we who make the traps out of them. God has given us this world to manifest his goodness and to, as a way of having us recognizing that goodness and manifesting, cooperating with him in manifesting that goodness. That's what we mean by glorifying God. To manifest the goodness of God and to manifest it in our behavior, in our conduct, in what we do, and in the way we use the things of the world. And so, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his goodness. A beautiful song. Another one for us. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is that. So we need this psalm to complete the story of Genesis. Why did God create this world? Well, to manifest his goodness, we're told in Genesis, and now we're told to glorify him, and that we might be caught up to glorify him too. That his creatures share this work of glorifying God. And that's what theologically we mean by that phrase, the glory of God. So, He didn't make them just as a trap, but to manifest his glory and to share with us the destiny of doing good, to manifest his glory. And we are therefore required to glorify God, not as if God were vainglorious, but because as his creatures, he communicates this right and power to us to glorify him. In fact, instead of giving us these, making these creatures so beautiful in order to trap us. His purpose is just the opposite. He makes them beautiful because in creation he gives us this way of knowing him. We can know the goodness, the beauty, the truth of God in his creatures, and then we can travel upwards to God himself, and we can say, if a creature has such beauty, such goodness, such truth, then how much more does the good God have? That's the purpose that God is making good. So we will know him from them. He wishes to manifest his goodness and to impress us with this goodness, and we travel in mind. You see? St. Thomas compares it like a stairway, the stairway of Jacob's dream, the stairway to heaven. That we can, the different levels of creatures, the inanimate, then the animate, the vegetative, then the animate, then human, then the angels, different levels of creation. They manifest God's goodness in a stairway, levels up, you see. And as we travel up in our minds from the lowest to the highest creature, God's ungoodness unfolds in wider arcs for us. We get to the top and we recognize God as good, and then we can look back down and go back down that stairway too, to our homes. And now we can know how to love the creatures of the world. We love them. And we embrace them because they are images of God. Not only man, but all creatures in some way image God. And they teach us his goodness. That's why God made them good. But we have a freedom, and we can become attached to the creatures. As we heard yesterday, it started right from the beginning with Adam and Eve. We can refuse God, refuse the invitation to God to travel up that stairway. And we can become attached to the creatures and use them against God. Use them for our own purposes. Use them for our glory, for our vain glory, instead of God's glory. And then they become idols and they divert us from God. So the creatures have the purpose from God of leading us to himself. But there is the possibility, because of our freedom and their excellence and their beauty, that they will seduce us and lead us away from God. That is the Christian's daily problem, to walk through this beautiful world surrounded by beauties of every kind and every order of creatures, and yet to give glory to the Father and not to divert them to glorifying himself. We have the right to use them, and we have a stewardship over them. But we have to use them. We used that lovely phrase yesterday in Newman, that we must remember we are stewards of all that we possess, not the owners, not the proprietors. They are given to us by God, and we are the stewards, and we are to use them for his glory. And, of course, that's not being selfish, because, and this is very important, this is a central point, in glorifying God, we find our own fulfillment and our own joy. In glorifying him, we share that glory, and sharing that glory is our eternal happiness. In glorifying God, we find our fulfillment, our purpose in life, the purpose of creatures. It wasn't by accident that St. Paul said, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. That draws us to our own glory, to our own fulfillment. And you notice how St. John of the Cross repeated that. You see the line of succession and thinking is perfect. Any creature, any pleasure that is not purely for the honor and glory of God, you should reject and renounce, said St. John of the Cross. And so this glory is our guide for the use of creatures. Well, besides looking as the universe as a stairway, we could use this, the look upon the universe too as a gigantic art gallery. You've gone, I'm sure everybody's gone through art galleries. You might go through the Carnegie Museum here. You might go through a greater one like the Vatican, or the one in the Louvre in France, in Paris, you know. And you see all the wonders there. It would take you days and days even to see the one here in Pittsburgh with any adequate viewing of the wonders that are there. To see all the creatures. I suppose that there were an artist, let us say, like Leonardo da Vinci, a universal artist, as he was said to be. And suppose an artist like that would have a showing of his work or her work. And you would go through the art gallery, and you would see all these works, and you would wonder. You never saw the artist. You don't know the artist. You might have heard vaguely of their name. But you go to this one-man show, this one artist show, and you marvel, and you see, you exult over it. You say, how beautiful this is. How glorious. What a wonderful imagination this artist has. What delicacy of touch. Some little miniature work that you see. What grandeur he has in some great mural on the wall. What grandeur of conception. That was a Michelangelo, grandeur and delicacy both, you see. What humor, what pathos. And you talk as though you know the artist. And in a sense you do. We become attached to a writer that we enjoy his works, or an artist that we see their works. There's sort of a personal attachment grows that we even though we've never seen or heard of them in their, heard their voice. And so we speak that way, though, as though we know them, and yet we don't. We only know them through their works. You might see the artist. The artist might make a flying visit to the gallery while you're there. And you might see the artist there, and you might think the artist is the one of the ushers, and you go over and ask for directions, you know. And or he might be so unprepossessing in appearance that you might mistake the janitor for him. Because what you admire is the genius of his mind and his heart and his soul and his imagination. And now this is the way it is with God. The world is a gigantic art gallery with every kind of good thing in it, and we should see the world from God's point of view. This is why God has made the world so beautiful, to teach us the secrets of beauty and to teach us the source of beauty. And he really expects us to do this with the creatures of the world. This is why they're there. There's a beautiful passage in the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, right in the first chapter of it, which tells us this. He's speaking of the pagans, and he says they are inexcusable, that is, atheists, those who deny God's existence. They are inexcusable. Now, even the pagans he's talking about here, they are simply inexcusable because God has shown himself to them. He has shown himself not as a personal vision as to Moses, but he shows himself in his creation, the beautiful things that he's made, his divinity, his power, his largesse, so that they can know these things. And if they don't recognize him, then they are inexcusable. St. Paul does not excuse by ignorance, of inculpable ignorance, those who deny God. He says they are simply inexcusable. It's a very good passage to meditate, the first chapter of Romans. And then in the Book of Wisdom, there's a longer chapter on it by the Old Testament writer on the beauty of the things of God as being a way to know God. So God really intends us. That's the 13th chapter of the Book of Wisdom, if you want to read that up. And the wonders of God. And one of the concluding chapters of the book of Job, which is often, we don't go to the concluding chapters. It's one of the greatest nature poems ever written on the beauties of nature that Job recites, and the wonders of nature and the mysteries of nature that Job recites there. I think chapter 38. And so we can go to these sources and we can see under God's word how the things of the world are to be used for the glory of God. So it's a divine picture gallery, not a series of booby traps for us. But you see, we can turn aside and we can become enamored of the creature. Suppose a man has a portrait made of his wife. He's going to Europe on a long assignment, and he has a portrait made of his wife, a large portrait, or one that can be enlarged, and he puts it on a wall in his new home in Paris or Lisbon or wherever, so that he can see his wife. And suppose it's a very wonderful portrait, a very vivid and lifelike resemblance to his wife. And it gives him great joy to watch it. And then he sees it every day. And then suppose that after 6 months or a year that he's done this, he gets a call from his employer in the States that he's brought back home unexpectedly. And the 10-year stay is reduced to 6 months. He can go home. Now suppose then he refuses to go home. And the reason he gives because of his refusal, he can't stand to leave that portrait, that mural that he has fastened to the wall of his living room. He wants to stay there with that portrait, and he refuses to go home. Well, I know it's silly, but that's the kind of silly stuff we're doing all the time. You see, we become enamored of the portrait, and we lose our interest in the original. But God once uses the portrait of himself in each creature as a way of drawing us to himself. We say, no, we don't want to go home. Heaven is our home, but I'm not the least bit homesick. And we'll say jokingly, and not so jokingly. So, but this is the way it is. This is God's plan for the creatures of the world. And this is the way that we must learn to use them as a means of glorifying God. This is their positive purpose. With this confidence, at the same time, that in using them to glorify God, we will find the greatest use for them, the greatest satisfaction in them, and the greatest fulfillment for ourselves. God is not a spoil sport. He has given us the appetite for happiness, and he has given us the means for happiness. We spoil it ourselves when we grab them like greedy children and try to pervert them to our own use and even selfishly maintain them. Remember, I said the other day, 1/4 of the world's population controls 4/5 of the world's resources. Give it to me. Let the others starve. As long as I have all I need, what do I need to care? Every man for himself. Dog eats dog. That's our philosophy. And God gives us a world filled with the resources, filled with enough resources to sustain the entire human race. But 1/4 of the human race takes them for themselves and exploits the others as slaves in order to maintain what they call their style, their lifestyle. This is the way we use them. Or even worse, we take and exploit these users to make weapons to kill our fellow human beings. We veritably exhaust the potential of nature for all its gifts, for all the sophisticated weaponry we make to destroy. This is how we defy the will of God. We could all live in happiness even here. Perhaps the happiness of Nazareth, which we'll consider tomorrow in our liturgy. The happiness of Nazareth would be a type of the happiness that God would intend for everyone. Even an ample supply of this world's goods for everyone. This is the plan of God. This is the design of God. God loves all people, not just Americans or Western people of Western civilization. And He desires this happiness for them. Of course, ultimately, supernatural happiness. But meanwhile, the happiness here, that measured happiness that he desires to have so that we don't not become enamored of the portraits and refuse to go to God, but be always willing. Remember one of the beautiful things we say at Mass every day? I hope you hear it. I hope you mean it. I awake with joyful hope for the coming of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we wait with joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Or do we think it's an ominous coming? Joyful hope for the coming of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who comes to fulfill us and reward us and to satisfy us completely. Why not with joyful hope? Because we're so enamored of the things here. That's why not. We can't bear to leave them. We are so in love with the mural that we don't want to see the Now, then we can look upon every creature in the world as being a portrait of God, an image of God, a ray of God. And they reveal this to us. At the same time, they certainly demand a certain abstention from us, a certain disappointment, because it's only a ray. But what we should be able to say to ourselves is, if one little ray of God's goodness can give me such joy, what will it be like to possess God himself? And that's my destiny. If one little crumb, each creature is a crumb, Jesus uses that simile in the gospel. We think of creature as a crumb. What will it be like to possess the whole loaf in heaven? In heaven is a banquet. This is only a crumb. Every creature is a crumb of the falling off the table of God. And in the gospel story, it says the dogs get the crumbs. And so we become like dogs. St. John of the Cross interprets that. We become like dogs. We become like pagans. The dogs, they only know the crumbs. They can't sit at the table. The children sit at the table. We're the children. We're to enjoy the heavenly banquet itself, not just the crumbs. And so if we are satisfied with the crumbs, the creatures, then we act like the dogs. Satisfied with the crumbs. God doesn't want us to be satisfied with the crumbs. He wants to give us the bread that he has prepared for his children. The bread of heavenly happiness. But each creature, this is how we can look at them and say, this is only a crumb. What will it be like to possess the whole loaf? This is only a ray. This is only a suggestion, only an image. Different writers have different words for it. St. John of the Cross calls them couriers. The images, the good things of the world are couriers of God. They bring a message of God to us. St. Bonaventure said it's like a ladder. They're rungs that bring us to God. The ladder to God. So there are different ways we can say this and think of it. And I'm going to propose to you another way, which I think is the most practical way, the best way. We can think of God, we can think of the good things of the world as samples of God. And that's an image that we're all very familiar with. They're samples. And we can say, as we say, I have take a piece of candy or any food that is a glass of wine, and I can say, this is only a sample of the heavenly wine that we will get. If I get such joy out of this perfect little glass of wine, this vintage wine, what would it be like to possess the vintage of heaven? So it encourages us to desire that vintage of heaven. The crumb desires us, encourages us, is a sample. You can go into a store. Nowadays, the health stores especially, they want to show you that health foods can be good. And so they give you samples. That's the only place I know of. We used to get lots of samples when we were kids, but we get samples of those health goods. You know the story of the two old men up in heaven, the two old codgers up in heaven, and one was saying to the other, it's a nice place, isn't it? Do you like it up here? And his friend said, oh, yeah. He says, the only gripe I have, if it hadn't been those doggone health foods, we could have been here 20 years ago. And so, but if you go into the health food, they'll give you a sample of what they... Now, that you might like the sample so much, you'll ask another one, and another one, and another one. And then the clerk will say, well, now, look, Mr. or Mrs., why, we have them on the shelves, and we have vast quantities of them in the warehouse. We don't intend to provide your meal. This is just a sample. And that's just the way God says to us through his message in the Scriptures. These are only samples. They are to attract you to get the stuff. We have much more for this in the storehouse for you, the storehouse of the heavenly treasures. It's all there. But you have to be there to enjoy it. So this is a beautiful idea, the sample, because it tells us two things about them. The sample is not intended to satisfy you. It's intended to tell you about what is available, what the merchandiser, what the merchant has for you on his shelves. But he's not trying to satisfy your hunger or your thirst. And so you get the little sample of food or drink, and you take it, and you enjoy it, and then maybe you buy it. You give him some money, and you'll get it. Well, now that's the same way here. We have to accept the good, and this is why we have to be detached and use things with restraint, because they're only samples. They were not intended to satisfy us. They're intended to draw us to the banquets. And so we must use them with restraint in order to use them properly to go to God. We can carry out this comparison in a threefold way. We can work it out in our meditation this way. The creature, this piece of candy, this glass of wine, is a sample in three ways. First of all, it's a sample in terms of its duration. Any earthly pleasure lasts just for a moment, and it's over. Divine pleasures last eternally. They go on and on and on. Of course, we can repeat the earthly pleasure, but we can only go so far. We can take another piece of candy and another piece and another piece, but soon the sample loses its taste for us. We don't want any more. Like the little boy said, eating always spoils my appetite. And so it does with all of us. The sample can do no more than be a sample for us. But it does. So we should remember, this is good, but no matter how pleasurable I find it, it's only going to last for a minute or two, and it'll be over. But this, the reality that God has in store for me will last forever and ever and ever. So that's why it's only a sample. So the sample has two sides. It's ambivalent or two-sided. We have to see it, even can enjoy it, see God in it on the one side, on the other side. In order to do even this, we have to use it with restraint, because we'll spoil it. In fact, if you take too many of those pieces of candy, there will come satiety. I say, I'm sated. I never want to see it again. And if you still continue, then there's a revulsion. They can only give you a limited pleasure, a limited kind of joy. So, of course, someone might say, well, that's a rather crude thing to say, that these material pleasures are samples of heaven. You have a very gross idea of heaven. We're not going to be enjoying chocolates and wine up in heaven. Is that what heaven is? No. We have to correct our comparison. We have to purify it. But we can use it. Jesus himself used wine at the very most solemn moment of his life. He said to the apostles when he was going to the Last Supper, the Eucharistic Supper, he says, we shall not drink of the cup again until the kingdom. He said that. So he saw that wine was a sample of the heavenly nectar that will get there. He can't give us a drink of the heavenly nectar now, but he can at least arouse our taste by speaking of the heavenly nectar here as a sample of what we can expect in heaven. So we need to correct that image, and so we can say then, in terms of quality, yes, it's only a sample too. The quality of the heavenly realities will be much superior to the good things of this world. They'll be a different kind. They will satisfy us spiritually in a deeper way. And we can point to, say, the things that an artist does, the music, say, the joyous music of a Mozart, which has been celebrated in the films not long ago, the youthful genius that wrote some of the most glorious music that we have. It's endless, and it's always so joyous, despite his sad life. It's a spirit of joy. It's paradisical. The editors of the